Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Yes, so my name's Evan. Over there is my wife, Paula, and my daughter, Anwyn. Anwyn's feeling a bit poorly with tonsillitis at the moment, so if she coughs and splutters during my sermon, you can take it that she's either heckling me or she's feeling a bit grim. Just getting my notes up. Yes, so I am, those of you who've seen me here before will know that I'm one of Richard's longest serving friends. I'm hoping the parole board will meet soon and I'll get a bit of a break. But we're at school together, and Richard's not here today because he is overseas in Norway, or he's been overseas in Norway, playing his tuba. Those of you who know, he likes to play his tuba. And that's the thing about Rich, is that I've always known him as that guy with the tuba. Because even at school, little Rich carrying massive tuba. Obviously not around all day, every day, you know, between lessons. But we'd see him come in sometimes to school in the morning and obviously head up with his tuba to the music practice rooms. And then at after school, heading out. And then later in life, when he had a really mini metro. Do you remember mini metros, yes. Some of the older ones? Rich had one of those and somehow got this huge tuba case in the boot. And that was his means of travel from gig to gig. And the entire back end of the metro was just taken up with his tuba. And I think I'm sure I've said this before, but when we want to tease Rich, we just say to him, explain about your different mouthpieces for your tuba. Because he's got a collection. And to the rest of us mere mortals, every tuba mouthpiece looks identical. And you're like, how could you possibly need more than one? But to Rich, these mouthpieces are just precious. And he can really talk to you about the intricacies of why this mouthpiece is very different to this mouthpiece. And you just go, oh. But it's his passion. And it's so lovely that it is his passion that, you know, he's got that thing that he does and he blesses people with it. And quietly, I would never say this to his face, we'll have to edit this out the recording, but in years past, I have been known to brag about my friend who's played at the Albert Hall, don't you know? You know, so we sort of wheel that one out every now and then. So I'm very proud of him, but we do like to tease him about his passion. I don't get off scot-free, though. When I was a teenager, one of my passions was space, everything to do with space. So, you know, I've preached before about science and faith. I went on to do a degree in astrophysics. But when I was away on a church house party, so about 120 of us every Easter, we went away together and we'd worship and play games and have food and be silly. And we would sleep in dormitories of four, five, six people. And my friends would say to me, teasingly, Evan, tell us something about space. And I'd start talking to them about something that I was really passionate about, and they would thank me the next morning for helping them get off to sleep. But most of us have got something in our lives which is a passion, something which we are uniquely excited about. My wife, Paula, she loves our garden, and she's brilliant. She's a biologist. And she's brilliant with plants, and we've been transforming our whole house, and we've completely transformed the garden. Paul has done most of the work, and it's starting to look like this amazing, beautiful jungle. She tells me it's nowhere near finished yet, and she keeps popping off to garden centres and coming back with a bootload of plants. But apparently it will become established over time, but it looks pretty wild and jungle-like to me already. But every few days, she says, come and see the garden with me. And she'll walk me around the garden, pointing at every single plant and what she's done with it and what it's doing. And I'm going, yeah. I don't get it, but she loves it. It's her passion. All of us, I think, have got something which is uniquely our passion. Anyway, come back to those things in a minute, and I may have another anecdote or two about Rich, if you're lucky. We're looking at Exodus chapter 35, and we're reading from verse 30, and this is the setting is the people of God, so they're not known as the Israelites really yet, because I mean, they are the Israelites, and the script and the passage does say the Israelites, but technically they don't really become the Israelites until they actually enter into Israel and settle there. So these are the people of the Exodus. They've just escaped from Egypt, and they are wandering in the desert. And it says this. So chapter 35 of Exodus and verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach," I should have practiced that, shouldn't I? "Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan," that one's easier, "the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work and said to Moses, who were doing all the work on the sanctuary, left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. That's our first passage, and the second passage is just one single verse from Ephesians. And it is Ephesians 2, verse 10. So the other end of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's only short, so I'll read it again. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's just pause and pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we give thanks for the creative skills and passions that you gave to your people there in the desert. And we thank you that you still equip and give us skills and passions to this day. We pray that as we look at your word now, you just remind us of who we are created to be in Christ Jesus, that you'd inspire us and equip us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So some of you may be feeling downhearted and a bit left out right now, because this clearly is gearing up to look at something about artistic creativity and craftsmanship and skill, and you may be thinking, "I'm useless at all those things. This talk isn't going to be for me." Well, this talk is for all of us, because it doesn't matter who we are in the grand scheme of things, and it doesn't matter what our particular thing is. And for some of you, you may be thinking, "I really genuinely don't have a particular thing. I don't know what my thing is." And so you may be feeling a bit forlorn, but bear with me, please, because I want to talk about something which has always been on my heart. And it is about the way in which we work, we give ourselves to join in with the work of God. Have I told you about my toilet story before from my time in Israel? No? No, okay. My wife and daughter have heard this many times. But I'm going to use it just as an example. I'm not going to take long on it. But I went to Israel straight after university to serve in a mission base in Tel Aviv. And I was really full of myself. The arrogance of having graduated from university and the arrogance of having a degree in astrophysics, which whenever you say that, people go, wow. But I've struggled through, crawled through, just made it over the line, got a rubbish degree, but never mind. I still had that youthful arrogance that I was a brain box and I was going places and this was amazing. And God had called me to Israel for a year and I was going to change the world. And I was in this community of Christians, and it was running, so it was basically a prayer base of Christians, all of us from different parts of the world, there to serve and volunteer and whatever. But the main place that we were serving in was a guest house for international travellers to come and stay for a few nights and move on. Day one, I'm there, I'm thinking I'm going to change the world, and the manager of the whole place comes to me and says, right, come with me, Evan. Grab that bucket. And he takes me upstairs to the first floor men's loos. And he proceeds to teach me how to clean a toilet. And I remember being so cross. What on earth was God doing, calling me overseas to change the world? And yet here I am, on my knees, scrubbing a toilet. I thought, I'm more than this. I'm more than this. Surely this has got to be a mistake. But the manager, he was such a man of God, and genuinely, I know this sounds ridiculous, but he was so passionate about making sure that every toilet, the inside, the outside, all the way around to the floor itself, all of it was spotless for God's glory and for the service of those who came to stay. And the lesson that I learned in that place about just scrubbing toilets stayed with me forever. So when I was running churches, I'd sometimes, thankfully not often, but sometimes I'd get people coming along to me who wanted to preach or lead, and they really saw it as with their chests puffed out. You know, you need me to come and preach in your church. You need me to serve at the front. I'm something. And I said to everybody, not just picking out the people that I thought had a bit of an issue, but I made it a policy, and I would say to every preaching team that I had, if you can't, with passion, spend time quietly cleaning the toilets or serving drinks or putting on a yellow jacket and being out in the car park, then you have no place at the front of church preaching God's word or leading a service. If we can't see ourselves in that capacity, if that type of job is beneath us, then we have no place at the front taking the glory. Because everything we do is for God's glory and for the service of other people. Anyway, let's go back to the passage. So here we have the people of God. They've just escaped Egypt and they've legged it, basically. And scholars debate exactly how many people were there in this group. Some say several million. Others say a few hundred thousand. Still others say just like a few tens of thousands, maybe. It was a large group of people, however you look at it. The millions figure, I struggle to understand how several million people could stay together and communicate and live and uproot day after day and move wandering for 40 years. It practically blows my mind. So I don't know. And I'm not bothered. But what we do know is that the group of people we're talking about was numerous. They were a large group, and they just legged it out of Egypt, where they'd been, as we know, slaves. And God had rescued them through the plagues that he sent to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then, do you remember the parting of the Red Sea? And they all escaped through, and then the Red Sea crashes down on the Egyptian army as they chase after them. So the Israelites, they're on the other side now of the Red Sea, and they've legged it into the desert. And there was about 6 or 7 weeks from when they escaped to when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments. And we're in that period of time here, and God has given Moses also the instructions of how to build this thing called the tabernacle. So if you imagine this huge group of people, they're moving around the desert. They don't really know where they're going, but they're following Moses and following God, and they're sure that God's leading them somewhere, but they don't know where that place is yet, and they're surviving. When they were in Egypt, they were settled. We may know them as slaves, but they were slaves with homes, with workshops, with resources, with stuff being brought to them, with water, with everything they needed for life. They may have been flogged to death half the time, but they were working as skilled craftsmen and weavers and artisans and labourers and doing all the things that a community needed to do in that place. And now they're in the desert and they don't have homes. They don't have running water. They don't have food. They don't have shelter. They don't have workshops. They're just this moving caravan of people. And Moses comes to them and says, "Hey guys, great idea from God. You're going to love it. We're going to build a tabernacle." First question, "Okay, Moses, what's a tabernacle?" And he starts to lay out the design and the details. And he says, "Well, first thing is it's going to be like this big courtyard space. We're going to have all these poles, and there's going to be like these fabric walls, but they're going to be spectacular and they're going to be beautiful. And it's going to be about the size of a quarter of a British soccer pitch." And they said, "We've never heard of soccer, never heard of football." And so it's actually probably, I guess, about the size of your church building, something like that. Now, that doesn't sound too big. You think, "Oh, well, that's okay." But now think, we're in the middle of the desert. We've got no workshops. We've got no settled farmland. How are we going to... We haven't got B&Q or Dunelm. Where are we going to get all this fabric from? The story of the fabric walls for the tabernacle starts with the shepherd out in the foothills looking after the sheep, who has to look after the flock to get the sheep healthy, for the fleece to grow, for the shearers to shear, for the spinners to spin, for the weavers to weave, for the dyers to dye. A whole community effort just to make fabric walls. If you imagine Richard said to you, "Oh yeah, we've got a bit of building work, but actually what it's really going to be is we're going to knock the whole place down. We're not going to go to any shops. We're not going to bring in any contractors. We're going to do the whole thing ourselves. And what I want you to start with is going and finding some sheep and getting their wool and spinning it and dyeing it and weaving it. And we're going to make this great big amount of fabric to go all the way around." You go, "Richard, mate, you're mad. Tell us about those tube of mouthpieces, because that's much more sensible." So can you imagine you're in that place, in that community, and Moses comes to you and says, "This is what we're going to do, guys." And then just as all the weavers and the seamstresses and the dyers are like looking around at each other and looking at their feet, and you can hear them audibly gulping at the enormity of the challenge that Moses has just set them, you've also got all the blacksmiths, the metal workers, the forgers, iron forgers, goldsmiths. They're all looking smug because they're like, "Hey, that's not my job." And Moses carries on and says, "We're going to build these enormous metal, beautiful things made out of the finest gold and bronze. And it's going to be fantastic. And they're going to be massive and they're really heavy." And now those guys, they're starting to look down at their feet as well. Okay, "Well, we can't do that. We can't possibly do that. Back in Egypt, we could have done that. We had forges and smithies and we had everything that we needed, but we've got nothing. We're in the middle of the desert, mate." But Moses says, "No, we're going to do this." The people of God start bringing their offerings. The valuables that they have fled with from Egypt, they bring to Moses. And they share out the precious gifts and the resources that they have. And together, like a shared church lunch, they come up with everything that they need. So much so that it says in this passage that Moses had to send out an edict to say, "Stop bringing stuff now. we've got too much. Should remind you of the boy with the loaves and fishes. You know, there's 5,000 people on the mountainside. No one's thought to bring food. The shops are all closed. And this little boy comes along and says, well, I haven't got much, but I've got this. And Jesus blesses it, multiplies it, and no one goes hungry. It took everybody in that community to do their little bit. And together, they had more than they needed. And there's something else in this passage which I think is just beautiful. Bezalel and Aholiab. Have any of you heard of those guys before?
Yes.
Yes, one or two? How many have heard of this thing called the tabernacle before? Mm-hmm. More of you have. But you've never heard of it as Bezalel's tabernacle or Aholiab's tabernacle.
No.
Yet those were clearly, from this passage, they were the main dudes. They were the guys who had everything. Look at the description that we have of Bezalel. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood. He was a metalsmith, he was a gemsmith, he was a carpenter, he was flipping egg. He was the sort of guy that you get really fed up knowing, because they're just good at everything. But he doesn't take the limelight, because it goes on to say, and God had given him the ability to teach others, to share that with others. And together as a community, knowledge is shared, nobody's selfish, no one's on a pedestal. Who's glorified is God. And that's the beauty of this type of community, cohesion and working together. Everyone had a purpose. And it didn't matter how big or small it was. It wasn't about the superstar gold medalists, Bezalel and Aholiab. It was about the entire community of God working together to glorify God. And when they did that, they had more than they needed. And this is the thing, I think, with us as human beings. You know, we need to live with a purpose. And I've been through a difficult time recently, where I've just sort of lost sight of my purpose in life. And I recently got a job, minimum wage job, at Tool Station, of all places. And my wife will tell you, I was a bit fed up about it. Great, you know, all of us should celebrate when we get a job, right? But I'd gone from leading churches to then running a company that COVID hammered into the ground, and then went to restoring our house, renovating it. And I was like unemployed, essentially, but working full time on the house. And I was getting exhausted and losing my way, and I was fed up. And then I get this job at Tool Station. And my wife was sure it would be great for me. And I was thinking, yeah, but I used to be something. I used to lead churches and be part of that community and facing into the public and doing all this stuff. And I thought, I don't think I want to do this. Surely I should be more than this. But honestly, getting that job, it's exhausting work, by the way, but it's been the best thing for me, mentally, and I think spiritually and emotionally, because I get up, I go to work, I don't actually have any stress or things to worry about, chat to people all day, serving people, it's given me something new to live for. And it's great. I think we all need that something else to live for, beyond ourselves. Somehow things are easier when you're doing something with and for others rather than when we're just trapped in our own little bubble. And that for me is what church is like. Ephesians, this is a lovely verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's a much misunderstood verse. Certainly in the past, lots of people have used this as a way to justify the idea that being a Christian is about the moral good that we do, so that we earn our way to heaven by doing good works. That's not what it's about. Nobody earns their way into heaven by doing good works. We earn our way into heaven through nothing but the cross. And that is not something we earn ourselves, but is a gift freely given by Jesus. But here's the thing, here's the beauty of it. When we live our lives for Jesus, when we live to glorify his name, to put our own ambitions and our status down there and his up there, when we look to build others up and not worry about our own station or status in life, when we look to join in with and simply come and serve alongside, when we come to wipe down walls and paint over fresh plaster, when we do a lawn sale or make tea and coffee or scrub the toilet or play the tuba, when we're doing it for God's glory, then there's something so beautiful and life-giving about that. Every single church I've ever been involved in, there's always been characters who have lost sight of that. And I'm not saying that to have a go at those people in particular. It's just, I think it's part of the human experience. We all of us fall into this trap at one time or another, where we do stuff for ourselves. Maybe we get a role in church, a ministry that somehow we've ended up leading, and it becomes our thing. And we protect it so preciously. And we're so fierce about it. And it's all about me now. And it's me. I'm doing this thing now. And somebody else comes along to help. A bit like Bezalel teaching others. Others are coming to help and learn. But if we're in that place doing that thing with a selfish sense of pride, then we push those others away. And we protect that thing for ourselves. And community isn't served and difficult dynamics set in. The experience of those Israelites in the desert was that they needed everyone, all hands on deck, everyone to do the thing that they were called to do and to serve in the little way that they could. And when we enter in with that spirit, we see the reality of this, Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Richard's tuba in the boot of his metro. If Richard's tuba just stayed in the boot of his metro, would his tuba be worth anything to anyone? No. It comes alive when it's taken out, open from its case, the right mouthpiece put in, and a skilled musician like Richard starts to play it and bring joy to an entire crowd of people. A violin in a case. If you use a violin to hammer in a nail, you're going to destroy the violin. It's not what it was made for. If that violin just sits on a shelf gathering dust, isn't that such a shame? That violin was created with such beauty in mind. For a musician to pick up the bow on day one of thinking, I might be a violinist, and they start scratching and making horrible cat noises, but they keep practicing, and over time and over the years of dedication and service and repetition and hard work, suddenly that violin starts to come to life and beautiful music is made and audiences are captivated and hearts are moved. Maybe even tears flow. But that violin has to come out of the case and be played as it was intended, in the same way that the tuba does, in the same way that the carpenter with a piece of wood and a saw and a chisel has to use those things in the right way for the right purpose, beautiful things get made. You are such a beautiful thing. This verse says so. It says you are God's workmanship. And you weren't made for doing nothing. You were made for a purpose. And you know that purpose, it may be serving in the role of cleaning a toilet one day. But if you can do that with a heart of joy to serve, then it's not cleaning a toilet. It is serving at God's feet for his glory. It is finding something that makes you sing. Anything that we do, any task, however menial, if we do it with an attitude of, now I'm being played by a master violinist, you come to life. If you do something as a chore, begrudgingly, selfishly, I'm more than this, then it's just a chore. But anything we do in the body of Christ, in the service of others and for the glory of Jesus, that's when we start to come to life as the creation of a master craftsman, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to play beautiful music, to create incredible things. When you paint the walls in there, stand back and look and say, that's beautiful. It's not going to match anything that you're going to see over in the grandeur of Rome. But if you paint those walls with love, then they'll be beautiful. God's prepared good works for you in advance. Our job as Christians, whether in church or at home or in the workplace or at school, wherever it might be, it is to find what those works are on that day that God has called us to do. And we may not create a tabernacle like the Israelites did, but I guarantee what we make will be beautiful and will glorify his name. And in return, we'll build our hearts into a joyful thing rather than something which is trodden down by the drudgery of life and the lack of purpose. So, do you still feel that you've got no purpose or there's no passion or you don't have a particular thing? I hope not. I hope that today each of you will try more to find that thing which God is calling you to be today. I never used to be a tool station person. I am now. I never used to print things, but I did for a while. I used to be a vicar. Before that, I was into astrophysics. Seasons change. God calls us constantly to do new things, just as he called the Israelites to build a tabernacle for him one day, and they all thought Moses was mad. What is the thing that God is calling you to be and to do in his service and for the service of others this week? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have indeed created us beautifully and astonishingly. Thank you that you have prepared things for us that we know nothing of yet. I pray that you would open each of our eyes and our hearts, that we would gladly enter into working with you, that we would learn from you just as the Israelites learned from Bezalel and Aholiab, that we would learn new skills, new things, and we would together be able to achieve what is otherwise for us impossible. Lord, give us that spirit of joy in lowly things, and may the lowest of our services bring joy and glory to you. Capture us into that glimpse of the kingdom of God, where the things that we do make the world such a more beautiful place. No matter how seemingly small or insignificant our role might be, may we catch a glimpse that we are part of your kingdom and bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Evan, so much for that very encouraging message. Does anyone else feel excited? Yeah. God's got something for us to do, whatever it might be. And I think, just want to encourage you, over the next, you know, week, 2 weeks, whatever, just take a moment and just, if you're not sure what your thing is or what God might have for you to do, just ask God, okay, what can I do for you? Or is there something that I can bring? And just ask him to show you. Because it's exciting. It's for everybody. All of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we've all got something that we can share, no matter what it is. And that's so exciting. So, amen.